The apostle in this text is drawing lessons from the Old Testament Passover. That, in one sense, is not a striking thing. What is striking is that he is doing so for Gentile believers. He is drawing lessons from an Old Testament ritual. God had revealed to his people, the Jewish nation, and he is drawing these lessons and applying them to these Gentile believers. We are to be familiar, you know, with the revelation that God has given in the Old Testament. There is a sense in which God gave that word to the nation of Israel, but it is a word that is for every man. We are to be familiar with the events of the Old Testament. We are to be familiar with the ritual of Levitical law. Evidently, that is in Paul's mind as he sets the Passover here before these Gentile believers, not that they might keep it in some legalistic fashion, but that they might learn from it, that they might see the Christ of God who is clearly set out in the Old Testament Passover ritual, both the historical deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the annual perpetual reminder of that historical event are instructive to the child of God. These words are not merely for the Jews then. When you read in Exodus and in the other passages of the Old Testament about the Passover, it's not just for the Jew, but it's for all men. There's something that we need to learn here even this morning as we think of Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. The lessons that Paul teaches are lessons that relate to a holy life, a life of purity, of cleanness, a life of holy service for God, and especially there is application to proper participation in the divine ordinances of worship. Because Paul does make the statement in the verse 8, let us keep the feast. There is a sense, a spiritual sense, in which we are to worship and to live in the spiritual reality of the Old Testament ritual. The Passover in Old Testament times was a specific service, an ordained service of God that his people had to engage in. There was evidently a relation to public worship. There was a relation to public participation in those things that God had ordained. Now today we come to the communion service. There is an application, although I'm not going to preach on the communion service, there is an application of what we will be thinking of this morning to participation in the communion service. There is a link, as you know, between the Passover and the communion service. Here we remember Christ sacrificed as the Passover Lamb of God. There is a certain way in which we are to participate in communion. Just as God laid down regulations for proper participation in the Passover, so there are equivalent spiritual regulations laid down in God's Word to determine how we are to participate in the New Testament equivalent, the New Testament sacrament of communion. Paul is teaching in this text lessons that relate then to holiness, to purity, purging away the leaven of sin, living a life of cleanness and godliness, such as is necessary to proper participation in the worship of God generally, such as is necessary to proper fellowship with God continually, such as is necessary to proper participation in specific ordinances that God has appointed in his Word. Now, this teaching is necessary. It's necessary here, if we think of the context, because of the attitude of many of God's people to sin. Why did Paul have to raise this issue and say, don't you remember the Passover? Don't you remember how God commanded them to go and to seek out leaven, and they weren't to have any leaven in their houses through the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that surrounded the Passover time? They weren't to have anything leavened in their houses. They were only to participate in the Passover with unleavened bread. And Paul is using that as an illustration or a platform to teach the spiritual lesson that we are to put away the leaven of sin. We are to deal with sin, just as the Old Testament believers under the Levitical law had to deal with leaven. So the Church of Jesus Christ in this age is to deal with sin. But many of God's people have the wrong view about sin. They had so in Corinth. It is distressing to read words like we have read this morning in this chapter. How that there were those in the church in Corinth that were streets ahead of the ungodly when it came to sin. When it came to immorality, when it came to the lifestyle that they had adopted, they were streets ahead of the ungodly. And yet they were within the professing Church of Christ in that city. Look at verse 2. Ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Now that's a statement that applies to every single member in the church in Corinth. Not everyone there had engaged in the sin. In fact, from the chapter we can deduce that there was only one person in view. Because Paul says at the end of the chapter, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Speaking in singular terms. There's one man here in view. Flagrantly living in immorality. And yet, there is a sense that Paul chastises here all of the members of that church. Why? Because they were puffed up in pride and they hadn't mourned, they hadn't humbled themselves because of the shame of the sin that had become attached to their witness and to their testimony. They hadn't mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verse 6, more than a failure merely to be humble and to lament over sin. They had gloried in it. Your glorying is not good. Seems at first a little hard to understand that. How could it be that professing Christians could glory in sin? But they do. You will find that there are Christians today and even churches today that advertise their tolerance. Advertise their open-mindedness. They advertise that as a virtue. They advertise the fact that we will overlook your sin as a virtue and as a reason why you should come and attend this particular church. What is that but the spirit of the church at Corinth that the apostle rebuked? Your glorying is not good. It's not good. That's not a good thing. It's not a virtue. No matter how it might be presented by some as a virtue, it is not a virtue to overlook sin. It is not a virtue to condone sin. It is not a virtue to encourage sin or the sinner. No doubt there were those in the church of Corinth that may have objected and said, Paul, but you're not being very loving. You're not being very kind. You're not being very gentle about this. Well, here the inspired apostle says, this man, he has gone on in his sin. He hasn't repented. He hasn't turned from it. It's time to deal with it. It's time to deal with it. You can't be open-minded as a church about sin. You can be gracious toward the sinner, but the sinner must understand the need for repentance, the need to turn from wickedness, the need to turn in repentance to seek the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb. Their attitude to sin then was in conflict with the Word of God, and in order to correct that, the Apostle sets out here, in the words of our text, lessons from the cross work of Christ. How marvelous and how wonderful it is that wherever our thinking is wrong, no matter what the subject is, if we come to the cross, if we come to Calvary, that error will be put right. We cannot think scripturally about the cross work of Christ and retain wrong views about sin. We cannot enter into, in our mind and heart and soul, the sufferings of the Savior at the cross without having a correcting effect upon our mind, upon how we think, upon how we act, upon how we govern the church, upon how we regulate church activity. It is sadly so often the case that we are wrong in our views and in our thinking and in our actions, because we have such little understanding of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. If the Christian were to spend time at the cross, meditating upon the Passover Lamb, there would be less error. There would be less sin. There would be less evil practice in the church. There would be less departure from the Word of God. So Paul here brings them and us with them to consider the work of Christ as it was revealed in the Passover, taking from that Old Testament ritual some pertinent features and applying it to these believers in order that they might learn to put sin away. Purge ye therefore, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. First thing I want us to look at in this text today is that Christ, by his sacrifice, has delivered his people from sin. Using the language of the Passover, the apostle makes an interesting statement in the verse 7, in the middle of the verse there. He says, ye are unleavened. Ye are unleavened. Now, in the context, that is equivalent to saying that they were free from sin. Here is the power of Jesus' sacrifice as the Lamb of God. Here is the power of the cross in the life of the repentant sinner. It frees them from sin. Now, what the apostle is speaking about is the justified status of these believers. There is no question they were believers. There is no question that despite their failures and despite their sin, they had been justified by the saving grace of God. As he thinks of the cross work of Christ, he says, ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. On the basis of Christ's sacrifice, sinners are justified. That is what he is saying. He is speaking here about their justification. We need to contemplate then for a little time the power of Christ's sacrifice to justify sinners. They have a new nature that is free from sin. They have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. They are unleavened. They are without sin as far as their status, their legal status before God for Jesus' sake is concerned. They are pure before him. They have been justified. Now here is the power of Jesus' blood. He has died as the sacrifice, the Passover Lamb of God, and his blood cleanses from sin and justifies the sinner. In Romans chapter 5 and the verse 9, the same apostle wrote there that we are now justified by his blood. Those who trust Christ, those who have come in repentance and faith to rest upon the sacrifice of the Lamb of God are justified by that faith. As they trust Christ, they are pure and clean before God. And this was the state of these believers in Corinth. They had been justified. That was the power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, taking vile sinners, some of their sin listed in the next chapter, that what they had been, and yet they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified, verse 11, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The power of Christ's sacrifice to justify sinners is referred to here. To take those who are filthy and corrupt by nature and to make them unleavened, to make them pure and clean in the sight of God. But the power of Jesus' sacrifice here is attributed or is spoken of in another sense. Because in light of the context, the apostle is evidently setting Christ as the Passover and his sacrifice before them to indicate his power to sanctify justified believers. Because this power is also to be found in the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. He is urging these believers to pursue sanctification. God has justified them. They have come to the point where they have rested by faith in the Lamb of God. His blood has cleansed them from sin. Because of Jesus' righteousness, they're pure before the Father. But they must go on in sanctification. From that moment in time, the true child of God pursues a path of holiness, of increasing likeness to Christ, of decreasing likeness to the world. No true child of God can go on in the way that Christ found them in. There has to be a change. If there's no change, there's no salvation. Justification, where it is found or experienced, will always work itself out in sanctification. For them he justified, he also sanctifies and brings to glory. Now Paul is urging them then to this course of sanctification, to purge out the old leaven. He's saying, the Lord in his mercy has saved you. But you have to go on in holiness. You have to deal with sin. You can't continue to live in sin. You can't continue to go on in the old wicked ways of the world. You have to now pursue a new course. But where is the power to live that new life to be found? That's the question. If God has justified me, if he tells me I have no power to do that which is right, and yet he sets before me the duty now to obey God, to serve God in holiness, to deal with the sin of my heart. Where do I find the power to do that? I for sure will not find it in myself. I'll find that power in the blood of the Passover Lamb of God. He is urging them here, purge out therefore the old leaven. You have been justified, but sin is still present in your life. In fact, you've gone back into sin. You have to deal with it. How do we deal with it, Paul? Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us because it's at Calvary and in the death and bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus that we find the power to live a holy life. Holy living is not the product of biting our lip and bending our neck and pushing and striving with all our might. That's not holy living. Holy living is looking by faith to Jesus Christ and resting in his power and in his blood and reflecting upon the cross work of Christ to obtain there the strength and the grace of God to resist that which crucified Christ, to resist that which Christ died for. Oh, how our view of the cross will change our view of sin. Why do you think Paul is setting Calvary before these believers? To change their view of sin. To set before them the sufferings of the Lamb of God as described in the Word of God. And in the light of that revelation, to have a different view of their sin and to put it away and to strive after holiness. The power to overcome sin. The power to overcome the flesh. To overcome that old wicked nature that is still at work within us is to be found in the sacrifice of Christ. In Romans chapter 6, in the verse 6, you have this link between justification and sanctification, and you have the reference to the cross work of Christ. Knowing this, and he has asked in the verse 1, shall we continue in sin? Is the justified Christian, once a sinner, now justified? Does that mean I can live in sin? Does that mean I can go on in sin? No, the justified sinner is to pursue a path of sanctification. Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Those who are justified will pursue a path of holiness. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now he that is dead is freed from sin, or justified from sin. There you have the justification of the believing sinner. How does that justification take place? Why? Our identity with his cross work. We are crucified with him, and we die in him. And we are justified by virtue of his crucifixion and our union with him at the cross. But then he says, our old man is crucified with him. That's justification. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. There's sanctification. And both justification and sanctification find their source in the cross work of Christ. Being crucified with Him in our justification, crucified with Him in our sanctification. As we know the cross work of Christ worked out in our lives by faith, coming to Calvary, looking on Calvary by faith, realizing the doctrines of Calvary as they are revealed in the Word of God, crucifying the flesh, bringing our old desires, our old sins, our old nature to the cross, and leaving it there and living more like the Son of God, we pursue a path of sanctification. That's what sanctification is about. You can't live a life of holiness without being at the cross. You can't set the cross work of Christ to the side and live a holy life, because you'll only be holy, you'll only be sanctified. The body of sin will only be progressively destroyed. We will only be able to, from that point of justification forward, live free from the service of sin if we spend time at the cross, as we are crucified with Him. In the verse 11 of the same chapter, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Again, the cross is in view there. The verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. In the light of Calvary, knowing the experience of the cross in your life daily, you will not let sin reign, because sin will reign. Sin will reassert itself in the life of the Christian. And we're going to see that as we continue on in the study of our text. Sin will reassert itself unless we spend time at the cross. To be dead indeed. Going again and again and again to crucify the old man. Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 24. "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh." Now, where you read that kind of language in relation to the Christian of crucifying the flesh, what is it but an identity with Christ and His cross? It is an entering into, as it were, the sufferings of the Savior, denying ourselves, putting to death in the power of Jesus' death, putting to death the old will, the old thoughts and desires and activities. "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." That's what spiritual living is all about. It's crucifying the flesh, going again and again to the cross of the Savior, and in the light of what He did there, denying ourselves, refusing to engage in this activity or that activity. Why? Because Jesus died for me. Because I have been to the cross. Because I have seen what sin is in the light of Calvary. Revelation chapter 12 and the verse 11. We looked at this verse some weeks back. "They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb." Speaking of the devil personally, but also of that hell-inspired movement of anti-Christianity and evil that will pervade the earth at the last days. Devilish deception and error and all kinds of darkness and spiritual untruth. They overcame Him. These saints of God overcame. They conquered by the blood of the Lamb. The power to overcome sin, to overcome the devil, to overcome temptation, to overcome the flesh, is to be found in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's at the cross. We will learn to live a holy life, and not only learn what holiness is, but be enabled to live in that path. Secondly, as we look at the text, let's see that those who are justified have an obligation or a duty to purge themselves from sin. It is because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And in virtue of that sacrifice, the believer has been justified. Or as Paul puts it, "ye are unleavened." In virtue of that sacrifice, the believing sinner has been justified, and because they've been justified, there is now a duty to be sanctified. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Why? For even Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, now you'll see there's two therefores, one in verse 7. Therefore, because of what Christ has done, purge away the old leaven. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sanctification is that work of grace. We've been thinking of it already. But it is that work of grace in which the justified are progressively conformed externally to the image of Christ. They are conformed, if you like, externally, in the body, in the flesh, to that justified state that they have before God. They're already pure in the eyes of God by virtue of Christ's atonement. They're already clean. They're already sinless in the eyes of God, legally speaking. But I am not in that state in the flesh. I am not in that state in my ordinary life here upon the earth. I am called upon to be sanctified. In other words, in my life, I am to conform this body, my actions, my thoughts, my words, I am to conform those to what I already am in my justified status. In other words, to be like Christ. And those who are justified have a duty to live in that fashion. It's not enough to say, oh, I'm justified and go live as I please. That's not the thinking of those who are justified. Because those that are Christ have crucified the affections of the flesh with its affections and lusts. Those who are justified will desire sanctification. That's the proof of their justified status. A claim to be justified means nothing if there's no sanctification. Absolutely nothing. But there is a duty then incumbent upon those who are justified to live a life of sanctification and holiness. You'll see how he puts it here. There is to be a purging away. First of all, of the old leaven. Purge out the old leaven. Back in Exodus chapter 13 in the verse 6, just so that you have the historical background to the words that the apostle is speaking here. Exodus 13, the verse 6, 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. It was to be completely put away. The tent of the Old Testament Israelite was to be searched, and everything leavened was to be put away, to be purged out, in order that they could properly participate in the Passover feast. There must be a recognition of what sin is. There must be a recognition that sin is objectionable to God. It is the product, Paul says here, of the old nature. I believe that's why he describes it as the old leaven. The old leaven, purge it away. It's old, but you're called to be a new creature. The old things are to pass away, and all things are to become new. The old leaven, the things of the old man are to be put away, purged away. Why? Because they're sinful. Because they are offensive to God. The works of the flesh are offensive to God and are to be purged away. The language indicates that they're unclean, impure, an unholy thing. They're to be cleansed and washed away. Paul doesn't use the image of leaven here by mere chance. Leaven or yeast, you know how it works. It multiplies, spreads in bread or in anything else where it's used. But it multiplies. It is an organism that multiplies very rapidly. Now, he uses that picture of sin with good reason, because sin cannot be left unchecked. If we do not check sin, if we are not constantly dealing with sin, daily coming to the cross, constantly, day in and day out, hour by hour, resisting sin, crucifying the flesh, it multiplies and it grows. If we relax our spiritual guard, we lose ground with God very rapidly. Why? Because sin multiplies. It replicates at a tremendous rate. Christians who, like many abroad today, are of the mind that, well, once a week is all the attention I ever need to give to the things of God, and maybe on a Sunday morning, and not another minute of the week. Is there any thought of God or His Word or the ways of God? You're never going to keep sin in check that way. It's multiplying so fast that even if there was a benefit by being in the house of God for 1 hour in the week, that benefit would be far outweighed by the fact that you're fighting an enemy that this week is 10 times more than it was last week. And even to relax our guard for a day, a week, you lose ground. You can't just stop living for God today and take a holiday and next week come back and start where you left off. No. Leaven has been at work. You have lost a lot of ground. The sin of your heart, the sin of your old nature has been strengthened, has been encouraged, because you have left off serving God. You've left off looking to Calvary. You've left off the application of the cross to your life. That's how sin works. You can't relax. You've got to deal with it every day, constantly, resisting and fighting it. Another reason why sin is pictured here as leaven, I think, is because of the effect that leaven has upon the bread that it is added to. It had a softening effect. The unleavened bread that is spoken of here, well, you know what that would have been like. It would have been something with perhaps the consistency of a hard cracker compared with that nice soft bread. So often, you know, the way of sin seems the easy way, the soft way, pleases the flesh. Why, it's so much easier to eat that kind of bread than it is to have to crunch old hard crackers. So often, that is the thinking of the flesh. The way of holiness, that's like sitting down to a plate of crackers. The way of the flesh, the way of the world, that's the easy way. So much more luxury to the flesh. So much more palatable. Often sin is viewed that way by the child of God. It's the easy thing to do. When difficult choices are faced, it's the easy thing to do what's wrong. Always. Always. It's never easy to do right. Never easy to do right. But there must be a recognition of what sin is. If it's to be purged away, there must be confession made of it and pardon obtained. That's what purging out the old leaven involves. As I read those words, I was reminded of David's words in the Psalm 51 in the verse 7. And you'll see how even the context here fits in very beautifully with the words of our text. Psalm 51 in the verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." What's he thinking about? He's thinking about the blood of the Passover lamb. How was the blood of the Passover lamb applied to the doorposts and the lintels? Why? With hyssop, the Lord said. That this is what he has in mind. He has the blood of the Passover lamb in view. By faith, of course, he's looking to the Christ revealed in that Levitical sacrifice. But he's thinking of Christ's blood of atonement. Lord, purge me with that blood. This is a psalm of confession. He confessed of his sin. Again, it fits the context, even the fact that you're dealing with a context of immorality. David's adultery in Psalm 51, the immorality of 1 Corinthians 5. What can cleanse it away? The blood of the Passover lamb. So when Paul says, "You believers, you've been justified, God has called you to be sanctified. But Paul, there's so much sin in my life. Purge it away." How? The blood of the Passover lamb. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. John wrote that to believers. John wrote that to Christians. There's sin in our hearts. It's the blood of the Lamb we need to have applied. We need to confess our sin and obtain pardon for all who confess. If we confess, He is faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there has to be strenuous efforts made to avoid sin. Just as the Old Testament Israelite was called upon to search out leaven, put it away from them, avoid contact with it, so the Christian is called upon
in order to be holy. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And it's the verse 22. Verse 20.
If so be that ye have heard him, that's Christ, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt, put it away, according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There has to be strenuous daily activity to put away sin. It has to be dealt with. Has to be avoided. Now look at the specific things that Paul mentions in verse 8. We're going to keep the feast, he says. We're going to live working out the spiritual reality of the Passover, looking to the Lamb of God, participating in his sacrifice as we purge away the leaven of malice and wickedness. Now we're not going to take time to look in detail at those things. But the leaven, the sin mentioned here specifically, number one, malice, and number two, wickedness. And the word that is translated wickedness there is a word that relates simply to practical sin. The sin not of the heart, but of that sin worked out in the life. Wickedness. It takes in everything. That's a term that covers every breach of God's law. Everything is included here. Not just one sin or another. But everything. We're to deal with it all. As God shows us in the light of Calvary our sin, if we're going to keep the feast, then we have to deal with it all. All malice and all wickedness. Look at verse 10 and 11. There are various relationships in view now here. The relationship of the Christian with the worldly men and women all around us. Verse 9 says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, not to keep company with the wicked, not to keep company with the ungodly, yet not altogether with the wicked of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. You can't cut yourself off entirely, but you're to do what you can to separate yourself from the ungodly. There are activities that Christians engage in with the ungodly, and they're not necessary. Not necessary. They shouldn't be done. Shouldn't be done. We're going to purge away sin. We have to separate ourselves personally from ungodly company. He goes on to elaborate how even in the church, where there is a man living in open sin here, you don't eat with him. You ostracize him. That's the proper exercise of Christian discipline in the church. Ostracize him. Don't count him as an enemy. But at the same time, you can't endorse the sin. Don't keep company with him. He says, no, not even so much. Just to eat. The personal conduct of the believer, the membership of the church, must be kept free from sin. And that is always especially necessary as we think of participating in divine ordinances. We must be purged. We must come to the Lord's table this morning by the way of the cross. We're going to think about the cross as we participate. But we must participate only as we are purged and cleansed afresh in the blood of the Lamb. There not only has to be the purging of the old leaven, there has to be the cultivating of unleavened practice. To put it in Paul's language. But, verse 8, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We're not to engage in the practices of the wicked, but rather we are to live a life that is sincere and true, obviously before God. A life of sincere obedience, a life of sincere and true conformity to the revelation that God has given in Scripture. What is this but genuine holiness? Not pretend holiness. Not some sort of religion that's worn on the sleeve. No. It's sincere and it's true. That's the duty that every justified person has before God. Not to play at church. Not to play at Christianity. It's one of the things, you know, that marks this age. There's so many who claim to be the Lord's think they can play at being godly. They can play with God. It's not a play issue. It's something that must be sincere and true. Must be. I'm going to leave you with this thought in closing. That the purging away of the leaven of sin is absolutely necessary to the nourishment of our soul. As we have said already, Paul is speaking these words against the background of the Passover. He uses the word feast here. The Passover was a meal. There was a symbolic eating of the Passover in that Levitical ritual that came around annually. A symbolic feeding, a symbolic eating and drinking. The lamb was eaten by the household originally in Egypt, and then in perpetuation of that by way of memorial in the Levitical Passover. The lamb was eaten by the household. It was eaten with unleavened bread. It was eaten with bitter herbs. Exodus chapter 12 and the verse 8. That's how it was eaten. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs. It was the Passover meal that originally strengthened the children of Israel to make their exodus from Egypt. There's powerful symbolism in that. We don't have time to go into it today. But you think of it. They ate the lamb. They fed on the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they went out of Egypt. Those who feed on Christ will always go out of the world. Will always go out of the camp. It's the same kind of image that's used in Hebrews 13 where the sin offering is in view. The sin offering in part was eaten. Going outside the camp to be with Christ. To feed on Him, to be identified with Him. We're going to feed on the Lamb by faith. Be nourished in our soul by Christ. There's one way to do that. That's with, to use the language of Exodus 12 and 8, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They have spiritual significance. Here Paul defines what the spiritual significance of the unleavened bread was. It's holiness of life. The bitter herbs will always represent the sorrow of repentance. The penitence of heart. That goes along with the purging away of sin. That's how to feed on Christ. You never feed on Christ and enjoy the world and love sin. The doctrines of the cross of Christ, of course, are not palatable to everyone. Oh, it's hard, tasteless crackers indeed as far as most are concerned. It's unleavened bread indeed. It doesn't appeal at all. But you know that those who live that unleavened life, who know what it is to have the bitterness in their heart, the sorrow of repentance. To them, the lamb is sweet meat indeed. To them, it's the only food they want. They feed on Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. If Christ and His cross work, if Christ crucified is not to your taste, there's a reason for that. If you have no delight in the preaching of Christ crucified or in the study of Christ our Passover, the reason for that is leaven is at work in your heart. Sin is there. Sin dulls the appetite. If you've been feeding on the dainties of the world, of the leavened bread that is fed to many a soul today, you'll not have an appetite for Christ. Sin always destroys the appetite for the Savior. Even in the heart of a Christian where that leaven is allowed to work, it will destroy the appetite. It will mean that Christ and the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs are no longer what they desire. The worldly, flesh-pleasing Christian will get no nourishment from the preaching of the slain lamb. Will have no spiritual nourishment from the communion supper that sets Christ before us. Because the leaven of sin spoils the feast. It hardens the heart, it dulls the senses. Oh, we need to purge it away. We need to come again to Calvary even now. Cry to the Lord to wash us. Wash me, O Lamb of God. Wash me from sin. I'm going to leave you the words of a prayer of the psalmist in the Psalm 141 in the verse 4. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. That's not the kind of nourishment I want. I want to be nourished by the Lamb. I want to feed upon the Lamb of God. I can only feed on the Lamb as that is accompanied by the unleavened bread of a holy life, the bitter herbs of a penitent heart. Have you such a heart today? Have you such a life today? Oh, may God help us to feed daily upon the Lamb and to live for Him. Let's bow together in prayer, please.